For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is Christ the Determined Deliverer. Christ the Determined Deliverer. The question that this chapter addresses, or these verses address at least, is, will he do it? Will he do it? Will the Redeemer, who has spoken in the previous chapter, in those first three verses, as the Lord's anointed, and who has promised that the church will yet prosper as a result of his ministry in the rest of that chapter, will he do these things? Will they happen when the church was so forlorn and broken? Will it ever happen that this anointed one will do his great work and will preach glad tidings to the poor and will cause his truth to advance by the power of his Spirit? And these verses tell us that he will. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. Who is the I who speaks in these words? Who is it that says, I will not hold my peace? Some take it as the prophet Isaiah himself, and also by extension other leaders of the Church of God, and they see it as a commitment to praying for the prosperity of Zion and the fulfillment of the promises. But far better to see it as the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, the same as at the beginning of the previous chapter, where Christ is the one, the one who has the Spirit of the Lord God upon him to preach glad tidings to the meek. And then, if we take it as Christ speaking here in this verse, then we have Christ charging and giving a charge to the watchman in verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So that Christ himself declares that he will not hold his peace for Zion's sake and will not rest for Jerusalem's sake. And then, as instrumental in the fulfillment of his own determination to bring about the things promised, he sets the watchmen, charging them that they should not rest, but should call upon the name of the Lord for the fulfillment of that which is promised. So it is Christ here who will not hold his peace, or literally will not be still nor will he rest until the word is performed. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, when this prophecy was given, had not become a man. He was the Son of God, led in the fullness of time. He became the Son of Man, without ceasing to be the Son of God. But at this time, he was the Son of God, and had not yet been manifest in the flesh. Nevertheless, he here speaks of himself, though the second person of the ever-blessed God, he speaks of himself after the manner of men. And he says, I will not hold my peace for Zion's sake. I will not rest. I will not be still for Jerusalem's sake. In order to convey his utter determination to fulfill his appointed role in the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, that he should come forth as the Redeemer and bear the sin of many and be exalted to the Father's right hand and build his church by the power of the Spirit. And so he is committed to doing essentially what we have declared and prophesied in the previous chapter. We might also compare Isaiah 42 and verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That's speaking of his performance. Here it's speaking of his resolve that he would not be still until the word of the Lord had been accomplished. And that word of the Lord is the promises of redemption accomplished and of the advance of the gospel and the building up of the church among the nations in the previous chapter. Firstly then, what Christ will surely do by his redeeming work. What Christ will surely do by his redeeming work. He says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. So Christ here declares that he will not rest until this has happened, the righteousness of the church go forth as brightness, and the salvation as a lamp that burneth. The brightness here can refer to a gentle light, like the light of a dawn. But the lamp that burneth is a stronger expression. And so the thought, yes, the two phrases are parallel, but there's also an increasing intensity. It will not only be a brightness, it will be a burning light. And the righteousness and salvation that the Lord gives to his church will not only dawn, but will go on to full blaze. Now, righteousness and salvation go together in God's gracious dealings with his people. In Psalm 98 and verse 2, we haven't sung it this evening because we've sung it quite recently, but Psalm 98 verse 2, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. So there the Lord declares, you see the parallel between righteousness and salvation, that these two things go together. And we've seen many times God shows himself to be a just God and a Savior, a God of righteousness and of salvation. So in Psalm 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, righteousness and salvation belong together in God's dealings with his people. His redemption of his people is gracious but righteous. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, Romans 3, verse 24, or verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God saves righteously. The deliverance of his people of old, for example, at the Red Sea, was a righteous salvation. He showed grace to his people and righteously judged his and their enemies. In Psalm 136, Psalm 136 and verse 12, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. Perhaps you say, well, I can see that God dividing the sea, that was mercy, that was grace. And I can see that he's causing Israel to pass through the midst, that was grace, yes. But why does it say, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever? How is that a display of mercy? Well, it was a display of mercy to his people, and a display of his righteousness in judging his and their enemies. So that in these deliverances of old, mercy and righteousness, grace and righteousness went together, in that grace was shown to the people of God and righteous judgment to his and their enemies. But in his great work of redemption from sin, in his great work of actually redeeming his people from their iniquity, salvation and righteousness combined together for the good of the elect people, in that the righteousness is a righteousness bestowed in grace upon the people of God. And Christ's coming manifested this righteous salvation. And the preaching of the gospel of Christ displays the righteous salvation of God. So in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now you'll see that the word for, F-O-R, occurs four times, four number. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, then as guilty sinners we stand in need of an imputed righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, and we are by nature sinners and are guilty and liable to the wrath of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ makes known God's righteousness, not just his attribute of righteousness, but his wrought out and provided righteousness in Jesus Christ. A righteousness which is imputed to all who believe on his name. That is why, without the truth of God's wrath and man's guilt, there is no gospel. The liberal churchmen who pretend that there is no wrath of God, they have no gospel. And why would we need a gospel anyway? If God is not a God of wrath, we need no Savior, no provided righteousness, no substitute, no guilt bearer. And that's why liberalism ruins churches and makes the church into no church by the denial of the truth of what God is like and how God saves. And this provided righteousness is imputed to the believer. So Philippians 3:9, the apostle says, and desiring to be, and that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the self-righteous, the proud, whose hearts are unrenewed by the Spirit, they will not submit to this gospel. So the Jews, Romans 10, the apostle prays for them that they might be saved, because he says, they going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, Romans 10, 1-3. And so the true gospel, the facts of it, what was accomplished by Christ, and the declaration of it, show the righteousness of God and the salvation of God. They declare this is how God righteously saves sinners. Redemption accomplished by Christ, and redemption published by the preachers of the gospel of Christ. This declares God's righteousness, God's salvation. It shows the salvation and the righteousness that God has bestowed upon his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, what Christ will surely do from the Father's right hand. What Christ will surely do from the Father's right hand. Back to our text. Verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. The gospel of God's salvation and provided righteousness in Christ was to be preached. And after the exaltation of Christ, he caused that gospel to be preached not only in Jerusalem and in all Judea, but in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is still taking place. And we're told here that this gospel, which begins in the Old Testament church and which continued after Christ came and accomplished redemption and was exalted to the Father's right hand within that Jewish kernel of the continuing church in the New Testament, then that gospel of God's righteousness and salvation is made known to the Gentiles, and we read, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory." So that this righteous salvation, this redemption, this righteous redemption by Christ is preached and made known to such an extent that the Gentiles see it and all kings behold God's glory in the church. Well, how do they see it? What is it that the Gentiles, the nations, have begun to see and will yet see? Well, first of all, they see the testimony of the church to the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. The church's calling is to be the pillar holding up the truth, or the ground, the foundation, holding up the truth. The church isn't the source of truth, but the truth is committed to the church of God to maintain, to uphold in this world. And so the ministers of the word publicly preach that truth, and the people of God as a whole, they speak and declare and live by that truth. So the truth of God goes forth from the church in content and also in the character of the people of God. Because Christ, who bestows an imputed righteousness upon his people, also bestows an imparted righteousness. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. An imputed righteousness is when the guilt of sin is taken away and the sinner is declared righteous on the basis that Christ has borne the punishment of sin and fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of the sinner who has believed on his name. And that's an imputed righteousness. Justification is God declaring the guilty not guilty as the judge. And he does so on the grounds that Christ has borne the guilt of sin. Christ has fulfilled God's law, which sinners have broken, and Christ's obedience, his righteousness, and his bearing the guilt of his people's unrighteousness is imputed and reckoned to the account of those who believe on his name. So it has to do with the legal status of a sinner being declared not guilty and being declared and constituted righteous, accepted, forgiven in the sight of God. But an imparted righteousness is not to do with legal standing, it is to do with actual character. And the forgiven man is also a changed man. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in renewing the heart that makes a sinner willing to turn to Christ and to believe on his name for forgiveness and acceptance and justification by God. And that same new nature which makes a sinner willing to turn from his pride and to trust in Christ for acceptance with God, that same new nature shows itself in the fruit of repentance and in godly living and in the fear of the Lord. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. The only man who truly, heartily begins to obey God is the forgiven sinner in Christ. And so the forgiven man begins to love the Lord, and his complete imputed righteousness is reflected and accompanied by his incomplete imparted righteousness. He is justified. He is being sanctified. He is declared not guilty. He is being actually made holy, though not completely until he leaves this world. And the reality of his justification, his forgiveness of sins, is reflected in his happy holiness and contentment in Christ and desire to honor him. And those outside the church of God, they see this righteousness, they see this the glory of the Lord manifest among his people, when they see the changed lives of the people of God, when they see that these people who claim to have a great forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, that they are a holy people, that they are a different people, that they're not like the rest of the world. And they know that God is among them of a truth when they manifest the fact that God, that they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so here in this text, the church is the means whereby this righteousness is made known to those outside who are brought in. Not every one of them, but some of them are brought in. And that was true initially of the Jewish as a nucleus of the continuing church, and it is also true within the Gentile nations that the church of God is the means of its own self-increase by the power of the Spirit, as sinners see the righteousness of God and the saving grace of God in his people, and as the truth of it is declared by the ministers of the word and borne witness to by the people of God as a whole. And this text is telling us that this demonstration, this display of what God has done for his people, this gospel of a righteous salvation, will become so well known that all kings shall see thy glory. They will see that the church of the living God is in this world, that the church is formidable and glorious by the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And so Psalm 138, which we were singing earlier on, and verse 4, all kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Kings of the earth, praising the Lord, submitting to the Lord, not only personally, but as kings. We've seen a little of this in church history, but we long to see more. So our Lord Jesus is working mightily in the earth to fulfill his word. Christ is at the right hand of God, even now. While men and women meet in Copenhagen, or have been meeting in Copenhagen, and strutting about to save the planet. They're going to save the planet. These little men think that the future of the planet is in their hands. He that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. As they pose and pretend to be as gods, to establish their new world order, in utter forgetfulness that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, shall advance his kingdom of grace according to the Father's good pleasure. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we read of it. You have the vision of the four kingdoms, and then we have the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. You say that refers to the kingdom of Christ, and it does. But you say, well, was there no kingdom of grace prior to Christ actually coming? Yes, there was. But the effects of the kingdom of grace in the Old Testament rested upon the certainty of Christ actually coming, the King coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptist preached, because the King himself was coming. And all the blessings of salvation enjoyed by the Old Testament saints had their source in the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those blessings would abound and advance wonderfully among all the nations following the coming of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. And that advance is still taking place. The cloud of witnesses is not complete, nor is the testimony of the church at an end, nor has it even reached its highest point in this world. So Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, speaking of the Antichrist, which we regard as the papacy, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now note that, verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. That's speaking of the kingdom of the Antichrist, which we said we believe to be the papacy. But the point to note is that it isn't just that it is destroyed at the end, but rather that it is consumed and destroyed unto the end, that it is brought down, not simply by the return of Christ in glory, but by the advance of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our forefathers believed that the gospel would not only advance mightily yet in the earth, but that that gospel would bring down the tyranny of the papal Antichrist. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, we read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. For reasons which we cannot fully go into now, we believe that what we are being taught here is this, that the cause for which the martyrs suffered and were slain with the sword and beheaded and so forth, that cause for which they suffered will yet so flourish that the gospel will advance beyond what has yet been seen. And then this prophecy will reach its full outworking, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory." Yes, it has been fulfilled in measure, but there's more to come. All kings shall see thy glory. Thirdly, how Christ is glorified in his church. How Christ is glorified in his church. Verse 2, "And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." The church will be a glorious crown in the hand of the Lord. Verse 3, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem." The word translated diadem, it's the idea of a glorious piece of royal headgear in the hand of thy God. And Proverbs 12 perhaps gives us the idea here. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband." And the thought is that the church will be like that, a glorious bride to the King of Heaven. And then the new name mentioned at the end of verse 2, "And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Most likely this refers to what you have in verse 4. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be marry. No longer referred to as desolate, forsaken, but Hephzibah, my delight in her, that's what it means. And Beulah, married. The Lord will so bless his church as that he will be like a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride, as verse 5 tells us. The language is similar to what you have in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now the Lord was always a faithful husband to his people, but here he was so manifest his delight in his church in the day of abundant blessing, beginning in New Testament times, and yet still to reach further fulfillment. And that it will be like a man rejoicing over his bride, that the Lord will so rejoice over the work of his own hands, and so grant his presence and blessing. And just as the names of Zion, Jerusalem, and so forth are applied to the New Testament church, so Beulah, married, and Hephzibah are not to be confined to the literal land. They belong to the church of God. Our solemn league and covenant takes up this language and applies it to the church of God, even in these islands, stating as their desire that we and our posterity may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. So this idea of the Lord delighting, the Lord presencing himself and dwelling amongst his people, and the bond between the Lord and his people coming to a fresh strength and glory, is something that we find throughout the scriptures and in the history of the church. There have been times when the Lord has wonderfully displayed and manifested his presence among his people, not in some visible form, but by the power of the Spirit. And yet, we are not in such times. The Lord's presence is not unknown, but we long to know the presence of the Lord in his church, making his church strong and powerful so that the gospel goes forth with strength until that final consummation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bond between the Lord and his people reaches its eternal perfection, never to wane or diminish ever again. So then, first of all, are you a living stone in the church of God? Christ is glorified, God is glorified in his own grace manifest in his church. In Ephesians 3, we're told that God's glory is displayed in the church by Christ Jesus. Unto him, Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God is glorified by Christ in the church. He is glorified even in what seems feeble grace. The feeblest believer is a recipient of the grace of God, the favor of God, the mercy of God, redemption by Christ Jesus. His sins are forgiven. His nature is changed, though he can hardly see it perhaps. And God's grace is manifest in him. But if we are members of Christ's church on earth, we desire that his glory might be more manifest in our own lives. We desire the advance of the kingdom of grace in our own hearts. And we desire the advance of the kingdom of grace within the existing bounds of the church as the people of God are unitedly brought into greater harmony in submission to the word of God as a body of people in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. We desire these things. And we desire the enlargement of the church of Christ, that the glory of the Lord might be manifest in his church in the world. We desire that our Lord Jesus would display his power and his grace, and that he would ride conquering and to conquer as the word of God. And so we do pray on. We do hold not our peace. We're not the men and women of prayer that we ought to be, but I trust we are somewhat patterned after what we have in verse 6. It never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, till he made Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let us not let the hands hang down, as if the cause of truth were destined simply to splutter on and fizzle to the end. That's not what Christ is doing. And that's not what Christ has promised. He is building his church, and he will build it. He shall bear the glory of it. And it is our privilege, as well as our responsibility, to pray for the advance of the gospel. You say, but the world is in such a mess, and so it is. And it comes home to us, the media. Now we know what's going on far more than earlier generations. And the wretchedness, the wickedness, the ungodliness, the folly, the madness, the filth, the false religion, the arrogance, it's all there. But there is a God in heaven. And he can change it in a day. We need grace to believe, firstly, that God can do it. And secondly, to believe that his word teaches that he will. And we long for the fulfilling of the word of God. You say, but does it matter what we believe about the future? Well, it does matter. You're not going to pray for the earth to be filled with the Redeemer's glory if you don't believe it ever will. Yes, we're to be faithful. Even if our view of prophecy was that it's downhill all the way, well, we must be faithful, surely. We must honor the Lord Jesus. But what we believe about prophecy affects what we pray for. It affects the disposition of our hearts when we come to God. And that's why it's important to get it right. Because when we understand the full scope of Christ's promise to build his church in this world, it enlarges the heart to pray for the advance of the truth and for the glory of Christ through the gospel to be displayed in the earth. It causes us to pray like David prayed, "Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. You see, it's not talking about the eternal state. It's talking about when there are still nations. Nations shall be blessed. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. So let it be. Amen.